Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Where do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, yet it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, if you'll turn now to our New Testament reading and our sermon text, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22 is what we'll look at this morning. It's on page 1313 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and shame, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. You're probably familiar with Hans Christian Andersen's fairy tale, The Emperor's New Clothes. The story is about a king who is famous for his obsession with his wardrobe. And one day, two hucksters arrive and promise to make him the finest garment imaginable. But this garment would be unique because it would, quote, have a wonderful way of becoming invisible to anyone who was unfit for their office or unusually stupid. And the king hires them, and they pretend to tailor these clothes for the king, yet in reality they are cutting and sewing and weaving in the air with nothing at all. And all the advisors the king sends to inspect the progress of these garments as they are being made, they do not want to expose that they are perhaps too stupid to see them. And so they lie and they pretend that they see them and then send their approving reports back to the king. And the king himself, finally, when the garments are done, the time comes for him to inspect them. And he is surprised that he, try as he might, cannot perceive them. And so to hide the fact that perhaps he is unfit for his office and a fool, he pretends to see them as well. And so finally the big day arrives when the king is to parade his new outfit in front of the entire kingdom. And everyone turns out because they'd heard of these new clothes and their special powers. And everyone exclaims the same thing. Oh, how fine are the emperor's new clothes. Don't they fit him to perfection? And see his long train, since no one wanted to be exposed as stupid. Finally, an innocent child, not worrying about all these things, yells out, "He hasn't anything on!" And one by one, the townspeople whisper what the child said until finally, all in unison, they cry out, "But he hasn't got anything on!" And Anderson concludes the story this way. He says, "The emperor shivered, for he suspected they were right. But he thought, this procession has to go on. So he walked more proudly than ever, as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all." Anderson's tale has rightly assumed a place in our cultural memory because of its brilliant way of illustrating how people can unwittingly conspire together to prop up a lie out of sheer vanity and fear of exposure. You see, lies are not just told by individuals. Lies can be the product of a twisted sort of social cooperation. People lie together, and they have a vested interest in maintaining their common lie at times to protect themselves from being unmasked as frauds. And our culture of consumerism thrives on this dynamic, a sort of tacit social conspiracy, because we all want to project to the world the trappings of success and happiness. We start with it young. We work hard at making sure that we obtain the right things that we can put on our academic and social resume so that we can get into the best of colleges and then major in the fields that will be sure to make us the most money so that we can work hard at the right job and move into the gated community and park our German-made cars outside of our McMansions and pretend collectively that we aren't, in fact, utterly miserable and empty behind all of it. And that sort of social conspiracy, it's not just the practice of the rich. I've grew up in a blue-collar environment, and I know that the average working man has his own way of collaborating with his buds to project false shows of pride and power, because behind macho, beer can crushing, bar fighting tough guys are men who strut and posture together to hide the fact that behind all of it, they are fearful little boys with something to prove. Ladies, you know just how much social pecking and prancing can go into projecting to other women your own beauty and worth. There was a survey that was conducted that found that 6 out of 10 women between the ages of 18 and 30 said that when they dress to go out with for the night, that they're actually thinking not about what their man thinks about what they wear, but what their girlfriends do. Regardless of class or culture, people have countless ways of cooperating together in order to try to show that we're self-sufficient, that we're proud specimens of the human race, that we too can see the magnificence of the emperor's clothes. And the reality is that we're just miserable, naked, scared. And the gospel exposes that reality, but it also addresses it with the boundless resources of God's free grace. And it's that truth that Jesus has to come and remind the Laodicean church of here in this last letter to the seven churches in Revelation 3. The truth I want you to see this morning out of this text, it's there in the back of your bulletin where you can take notes. Christ calls us out of our delusions of self-sufficiency into his true sufficiency. Christ calls us out of our delusions of self-sufficiency into his true sufficiency. We'll consider 3 points. They all start with D, though they might not be easy to remember. Number 1, delusions of affluence. 2, discipline and love. And 3, dinner with the king. Delusions of affluence, discipline and love, dinner with the king. Let's look at our first point, delusions of affluence. We come to the letter of Laodicea. It's closing things up here, and it appears that Jesus has saved the worst for last. Like the letter to the church of Sardis, Jesus has no words of commendation for this church, but unlike the letter to the church of Sardis, Jesus doesn't even speak about a faithful remnant in this congregation. Of all the seven churches, apparently Laodicea is in the worst shape. Jesus' opening salvo against this church, it's one that's become very popular in wings of evangelicalism. He says in verses 15 through 16, I know your works, that you're neither cold or hot. Would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, unfortunately, the precise meaning of what Jesus is saying here is often obscured in the way that it's interpreted in the church at present. People often read these verses to mean that Jesus is speaking about the spiritual fervor of this church. Being lukewarm is interpreted to mean that rather than being passionately on fire for Jesus or just outright against him, that they're just, whatever, apathetic. But hot, cold, and lukewarm here do not refer to the passion of this church for Christ or their hostility against him. Jesus is not addressing spiritual apathy, he is addressing arrogance and self-sufficiency. And so Jesus, what he's doing is he's actually using an illustration from something in Laodicea's local circumstances that they would have understood. You see, 6 miles to the north of Laodicea sat the city of Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs, which were known to have medicinal value. 10 miles to the east of Laodicea sat the city of Colossae, and it was known for its cool, pure drinking water that was refreshing. It came to it from a nearby mountain stream. Laodicea, however, sat next to the Lycus River, and the Lycus River had water that was clouded with white mud and was undrinkable. And so in order to have water, they had to have it piped into the city from an aqueduct, from a hot spring, which was located 5 miles south of the city. And so by the time the water reached Laodicea through the aqueduct, it was tepid, just warm enough to be a bit repulsive. And so for Jesus to tell this church that he wished them to be hot or cold is to say to them, not that he wishes them to be for him or against him in some kind of passionate way, but rather he wishes that they were refreshing and useful for something and not disgusting. But instead of this, they're just lukewarm. Their spiritual state is so nauseating. In verse 15, Jesus says he triggers his gag reflex. All he could do is spew them out of his mouth. And we find why exactly it is that Jesus finds this church's condition so loathsome in verse 17. Jesus gives his explanation. He says, for you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. As a city, Laodicea was a thriving hub of economic prosperity and activity. It was right on an important trade route that filtered all kinds of commerce through it. It was thriving, and it was a place of readily available social advancement. And in 60 AD, to illustrate this, the city was rocked by a devastating earthquake. But its citizens were so prosperous and so proud that when Caesar offered his economic aid to help rebuild the city, they refused it. And they rebuilt the whole city out of their own resources. Their wealthy citizens reconstructed the funding to reconstruct all the public buildings, the stadium, the gymnasium, the covered walkways, the public baths, the city gates and towers, all out of their own funds. This was a culture, a city that was filled with affluent self-sufficiency. And apparently the Christians of this church in Laodicea shared in that prosperity. But as we've seen, some of the other churches that Jesus speaks to in these seven letters, they've been rendered poor, culturally marginalized, powerless, because they've refused to participate in the feast to the idols of the trade guilds and to the cult of the emperor. And then, of course, thinking of that, when you get to this letter, raises the question of, what are the Laodiceans doing? Are they participating in these feasts? Are they implicitly believing the same thing the Nicolaitans and Jezebel's teaching? Now, you see, there's nothing wrong inherently with wealth. A Christian can be wealthy and use their wealth in ways that glorify God and advance the righteous causes of his kingdom. We see many examples of this in Scripture. However, there is something wrong with wealth if it's come by way of compromising your loyalty to Christ, which seems to be the case with the Laodiceans. Now, in your world, few workplaces, if any, require you to outright worship an idol in order to get ahead in your job. None of you have in your workroom break place little golden statues of Mark Zuckerberg where you have to go and pray to the god of social media and hope that he might smile upon your business. Our idols are not that way. They're not outright and explicit. And so we need to ask another set of questions beyond simply, do I worship a statue? We need to ask questions like, does the idol of competitiveness, does it tempt you to be exploitative and predatory of others around you in your workplace and beyond? Does the idol of social respect tempt you that when it comes time to discuss the uncomfortable details of your confession of faith in biblical Christianity, that maybe you start to fudge on them? Does the idol of greed, does it tempt you to abuse God's creation, to be careless and maybe rapacious in how you use the natural world he's created and called us to be a steward of? Does the idol of laziness and quick gains, does it cause you to be sloppy in your work, to cut corners, to make substandard products? On and on and on we could ask these questions. There's all kinds of ways that we can participate in sin, in the idolatrous practices of the economic system that we live in, ways that challenge our loyalty to Christ, who calls us to be righteous, to be industrious, to be unashamed in our witness of him in every square inch of our lives, including our jobs. But wealth, it also comes with another spiritual danger that's highlighted by the problems of the Laodiceans, even if it's wealth that's obtained righteously. You see, material success so easily can lead us to say exactly what these Laodiceans are saying in verse 17. I have need of nothing. Our affluence, our educational credentials, our technological advancements, our state-of-the-art medical industry, and our endless indulgence in the mind-numbing effects of our entertainment that we have all around us distract us from the reality of just how vulnerable, needy, broken we truly are. Our culture calls us to invest ourselves in its rat race, to join our voice to the chorus of people who are exclaiming the beauty of the emperor's clothes. Deep down, we know that behind all of our posturing, behind the layers of our social pretensions, neither we nor the emperor have any clothes at all. We're just like our first parents, hiding from God in the bushes, naked and ashamed. Behind our sense of achievement and self-sufficiency, We can at times delude ourselves into thinking, just like the Laodiceans, of saying to ourselves, I have need of nothing. And not realizing that we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus comes and he reveals to the Laodiceans and to us our true state, to speak to us a hard truth that we have to see if we are ever going to find healing for our souls. Jesus informs the Laodiceans that what they've done in their compromise of the culture and in their self-sufficiency has actually brought them into a dangerous allegiance with something that he unveils as the book goes on. Because there's another picture of wealth and affluence in John's visions later on as the apocalypse unfolds in chapter 17. John sees a vision of the great whore of Babylon. And she's described as having tremendous economic prosperity, being at the center of all the trade of the earth. And in Revelation 18, verse 7, she boasts in a way that is strikingly similar to what the Laodiceans are saying. She says in her luxury, I sit as queen, and I am no widow, and mourning shall I never see. And what's happened is in their spiritual delusion, the Laodicean church have on their lips a boast that is in essence the same as the great whore. I'm rich, prospered, and I need nothing. And so Jesus comes in his grace and in his mercy to call the Laodiceans to have eyes to see the fact that the emperor has no clothes, that in their self-reliance and in their boastful affluence, they've just conspired together to distract themselves from their collective utter destitution. And this is actually an expression of Jesus' love. Which brings us to the next point we need to consider this morning, our second point, discipline and love. Jesus gives an explanation in verse 19 that I think is critical for us to understand the tenor of all of these letters, which sometimes can get what seems to be harsh in tone. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Nothing has impressed me more of the truth of the fact that we are all born in sin, like having children of my own. Yeah, but you know, if you're a parent, you know it's tempting at times to not do the work that you're called to as a Christian parent of actually disciplining your children in patient ways, in godly ways. Often it would be just so much easier to just leave some issue of character unaddressed in them, maybe out of busyness, maybe out of laziness, maybe out of a desire just to have your kids be happy with you. The problem with that is that kind of neglect is actually profoundly selfish, because in the long run, it will not give to your children what you really want for them if you're a Christian parent. I want my daughters to more and more live in selflessness and care for others, to exhibit the virtues of patience and kindness. I want them to know what it means not to give in to egotistical anger, but to be gracious and to be merciful towards others. I want them to learn the grace of repentance, to blossom into godly women who increasingly reflect the image of Christ. And that will not happen if I just simply give them what they want in any given moment. It will only happen as I respond in loving, fatherly discipline and reprove them when they begin to do things that will lead them down paths that are selfish and self-destructive. If I love them more than I love them liking me in the moment, I will chasten them. And that reality, so imperfectly displayed in us as Christian parents, is just a dim reflection of the reality that God displays towards his children. If he really does love us, then he cares about us too much just simply to give in to our demands in the moment. That's what we have to remember. Behind the difficult providences that come into our lives at times often lies the chastening yet loving hand of our Father in heaven, who loves us too much just to simply let us be. His affection for his children, drives him to shape in us a character that can only come through discipline, through hard experiences that he puts us through that hurt. But in their pain, we find that they begin to purge us. They begin to refine in us the character that he wants to see in us as we learn in them what it means to die to sin, to live to the righteous prerogatives of his kingdom. That with God's fatherly love always comes this call that Jesus issues here in verse 19, be zealous and repent. We need to understand repentance. Repentance is not some sort of works-oriented means of making a reparation to God for the debt that we owe to him. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is also not the message of fire and brimstone preachers who wouldn't know the grace of God if it came up and kissed them on the cheek. Now, repentance is a gospel grace. Repentance can only emerge from the mercy of God. Repentance is always, it's turning from sin, but it's turning from sin to Christ, the one in whom we apprehend God's mercy to us. That's the only reason we can repent. We could never turn from our sin in the ways that we need to simply because we have the sheer moral resolve to reform what needs to be reformed in our lives. We can only turn from sin because we turn from it to the one who holds out in his hand all that his grace has to offer to us. And so in verse 18, Jesus declares to the Laodiceans this very thing. Turn from this, but what? What does he offer? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. The shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is an ironic call to the Laodiceans. As we've already noted, Laodicea was noted for its wealth, for its self-sufficiency. And so Jesus actually has to come and tell these physically prosperous Christians that they actually are impoverished, but what they need is they need to come to him and buy the true gold that he has to offer. The imperishable, undefiled, and unfading wealth of heaven. Laodicea also, it was famous for its textile industry. It made and sold a lot of clothes. And it was especially famous for black woolen cloth. Jesus tells his Christians that what they need to do is they need to come to him and buy his white garments. They're to have clothes that will truly cover the nakedness that they are experiencing. And then thirdly, Laodicea was also a center of medicine. It had a very famous medical school there, founded by a man who wrote a popular text on ophthalmology. And the school was known for producing eye salve in particular. But Jesus tells these Laodiceans, listen, if you want to have the salve that really can cure your sight, you need to come to me that I may apply it to you. This loving discipline is called repentance. It's a call to these Laodiceans to turn from the poverty of sin and pride and self-sufficiency and turn to the true riches that Jesus offers to all who come to him. It's a call to wake up and realize that this deluded sham that they've been living is merely the product of the social cooperation of people who are collectively trying to prop up a lie. Christ is calling Laodiceans to see that the emperor has no clothes. They have no clothes. They need to come to him so they can have the true garments of the true king. And so this is a royal invitation to fly to Jesus, to find in him all that we have need of and so much more. That's why Jesus addresses himself the way he does in this church. Verse 14, he calls himself the beginning of God's creation. Now, we need to note that in saying this, Jesus is not calling himself the first thing that God has made. Beginning is not used here as a referred to the first thing in a series of things God has created. Beginning here, or the Greek word arche, It's used to indicate the origin and the source of creation. It's much like the Latin term principium. Christ is thus the first principle from whom all things have been made. And so the title, the beginning of God's creation, it's synonymous with the first thing that Jesus says about himself in Revelation 1:17, when he says, I'm the first and the last. All of God's creation has sprung from Christ, as he is the eternal Word from the Father, through whom all things have been made. And just as he is the beginning and the first, in that all things have their origin and their source in him, he's also the last, the Omega. All things find their end and their goal in him as well. History moves from Jesus back unto Jesus. And so Jesus highlights this fact for the Laodiceans to punctuate the reality that he is the one who has true wealth and true self-sufficiency. No one else. And these Christians who have a delusion that they are self-sufficient, they need to turn to him and find the wealth that he has to offer. And it's connected with this invitation Jesus extends here. It's a fitting close for all of these seven letters. It brings us to our third point to consider, dinner with the king. Jesus says something in verse 20. It's become rather popular and famous for evangelicals. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, you've probably never seen an image of Jesus painted doing what he says in the beginning of this, that is spewing water out of his mouth. But you've probably seen a painting of Jesus trying to do this at some point, right? Knocking on a door. But I think in those paintings, the image that we have formed for us in our head is one that gives us the wrong impression of what's actually happening here. In addition to being a violation of the second commandment, which it is, by the way, those paintings also give us a rather pathetic picture of Jesus. He's always just forlornly knocking on doors, this sad look on his face. Please let me in. Whimper, whimper, whimper. It's pathetic. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't come and stand outside the door knocking us like he's some homeless traveler shivering in the cold, needing us to open up to him, looking for shelter. That's not what Jesus is saying here. This isn't a pathetic image of Jesus. This is an image of Jesus that's alluding to something in the Old Testament, something that's royal, kingly. It's alluding to Song of Songs. Song of Songs 5:2. The bride of the king says, I slept, but my heart awake. A sound, my beloved, is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love. This is what this is referring to. The king coming to gather his bride. And just prior to the bride hearing the knock of the king on the door in Song of Songs 5:1, Solomon speaks of this wedding banquet. He's inviting his bride to come feast at. He says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Jesus' declaration here in Revelation 3:20, that he's standing on the door, that he's knocking, it's accompanied by the same thought that we find in the Song of Songs, that what he's come to do is invite his bride to his banquet, to come and to eat with him, and he with us, that we would be drunk with the love of our bridegroom. And so this picture of Jesus knocking on the door, it's not an image of him as some sort of sad vagabond looking for a place to lay his head. It's an image of the royal bridegroom who's come to his beloved to invite her to open up the doors and to come to his royal feast. It's an image of the bridegroom of the Song of Songs. And it's a fitting image to close these letters with, because as we've seen, the pervasive problem that these churches face is that they're all tempted to conform to their culture in a very particular way by participating in these idol feasts, the trade guilds put on to their gods and to the cult of the emperor. And so it's very important then that the letters close this way, and that the book of Revelation itself closes as in its closing movements with this image of another feast, a wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, chapter 19. And that nuptial party that Jesus throws for his church as he invites his people to come and to participate. It's the alternative of these idol feasts. And here Jesus reminds the church of Laodicea and all these other seven churches that this is what he's knocking on their door to invite them to come to, this banquet. And it's more than just an invitation to accept Jesus into your life. That's often how it's referred to in evangelicalism. It's more than that because it's an invitation to commune with Jesus at his table. It's sacramental in character. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, this is what we're doing. We're feasting with the King in anticipation of the great wedding banquet he will lay for his people. And just in case we missed the royal connotations of this invitation, Jesus closes with a promise that evokes his royalty. Verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is a very fitting transition for what we're going to go into next in Revelation 4, because as John's visions progress in the very next chapter, John sees a door standing open in heaven. And what he enters into is into the throne room of God, the very center of the universe. And there in the next chapter, in Revelation 5, when John sees God's throne, he sees standing in the middle of that throne, Jesus, a lamb standing as though he had been slain, the one who has the ability to take the scroll from the Father's hand, to open its seals, to move history to its consummation. And so it's no pathetic, shivering traveler who stands outside of the door of your life knocking. It's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's banging on your door to invite you to his banquet. And the glorious paradox of this invitation is that only those who realize that they have absolutely nothing can actually afford to come to him and to buy what he has to offer. Unless we realize that we're spiritual paupers, we will never have the means to purchase what Jesus invites us to purchase. The most precious thing you need, it is free. The only thing it will cost you are the delusions of your pride. The beauty of the gospel is that it relieves us of this burden of having to project to the world this mirage of self-sufficiency. The gospel liberates us to radical honesty about ourselves, about our neediness and about our vulnerability. It invites us to give up this exhausting charade, because Jesus has come to call to himself exactly the kind of person that you are, the kind of person that you have tried so desperately to hide from the world. Not the self-sufficient, not the righteous, but desperate sinners who have no other place to turn than to God's grace. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what Jesus is saying here. He invites you. Come to him. Christ calls us out of our delusions of self-sufficiency into his true sufficiency. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would come and you would do this very thing. As you would apply your salve to our eyes that we might see, that we might understand that we're naked. We need you to come and to clothe us. We're poor. We need you to come and give us your wealth. We thank you that you offer this to us without money and without price, that we can come and buy, feast at your table for free. Lord, give us the faith that we would run to you and that we would grab hold of such a promise. We ask these things in your name. Amen.